New Horizon has been serving the church in Northern Ireland since 1989, and we're delighted to bring you this talk today. We trust you will be blessed through this ministry.
Many thanks, Ali. Good morning. I think it's just about still morning. Good morning, everybody. Thank you for coming to the seminar. Yeah, as Ali said, well, you can probably tell from my accent, I'm from this small island to the east of here called England, and more specifically Essex, and no, the stereotypes are not all true. I've actually been here for 14 years now teaching in Belfast Bible College. I teach Old Testament primarily, but a bit of New Testament too. My passion is to try and help people to read and use the Bible better. It's an amazing book. It's the Word of God. It's supremely relevant. It's not always the easiest to truly understand, especially some bits of it. In fact, the bits that aren't easy to understand, the really difficult bits, are a particular passion of mine. How do we read them well? Habakkuk, well, we'll see what we get on with Habakkuk. There's some interesting bits in that. If you want to find out more about what we do at the college, please check out our website. We've also got a stand here, and there's a nice little new brochure called Catalyst about the courses, the evening classes and other that we're running this year. Because again, we want as a college to try and help people, whatever your interest, whatever time you can commit, to try and learn to not just read the Bible better, but live as 21st century Christians. All kinds of different things. I'll leave you to look into that, speak to Elizabeth, etc. Or speak to me afterwards if you wish. I'm very happy to talk about it. But now we think of Habakkuk. Has everyone, anyone got a handout? If you haven't, stick a hand up and we can get one to you. No, we're all good. Right, off we go. Let me start with a question. How do we pray to God in a time of national crisis? How about this? Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not listen? Or cry violence to you and you will not save? What do you think? Would you be comfortable praying like that? Or hearing someone pray like that in church or a Bible or a prayer group, for example? You might well not be. It might seem a bit inappropriate, irreverent, sign of a lack of faith. But actually, it's not. It's a sign of a living relationship with God, and it's utterly biblical. In fact, it comes from the very beginning of the book of Habakkuk that we're looking at today. In this seminar, we're going to go through Habakkuk and see how it fits into the New Horizon Joy from the Ashes theme and how it can speak to us today. So, what do you know about the book of Habakkuk? You may be thinking, if I'm honest, not a great deal. That's fine. It's not a well-known book. It's buried, a small book buried in the 12 prophets. I'm not assuming any knowledge of Habakkuk in this seminar. If you do have knowledge, great, you can build on it, but no knowledge is assumed. Who was he? We know very little about him. He was a prophet who lived in Judah before the exile. We do know, crucially for this book, he lived through a time of crisis and he prayed to God about it. In fact, his whole book is a series of conversations with God. Now, that's a bit odd because he's a prophet. What's the role of a prophet normally? Well, it's to be God's messenger, to speak God's word to a particular person or group who needs to hear it. Yes, prophets did speak to God, but that was a minor role comparatively. But in Habakkuk, all we have is Habakkuk speaking to God. Or to put it another way, as we read Habakkuk, we're going to follow him on a journey. A journey that is speaking to God about his situation, moving from complaint and questioning through waiting and listening, finally to praise, even praise in a time of crisis. Now, would it be fair to say we're living in the middle of a national crisis? I mean, we've had 3 years of going through pandemic and lockdown, and as soon as we get out of that, we get into a war in Europe and the related cost of living crisis. The NHS is overwhelmed, mental health issues are on the rise, and so on. And that's not even counting where individuals may be in, you know, you may be in a time of crisis or know people who are. How do we pray to God in that sort of situation? And as we journey with Habakkuk, we'll see how each part of his journey is something that we can as Christians and arguably should do where appropriate. So the stage of the journey, five of them here. First complaint and answer, second complaint and answer, a series of woes, the past and the present, and worship. So, if you have a Bible handy, of course you do. If you have one handy, you may want to have it available. Are you ready to go on the journey with Habakkuk? Strap yourself in. Well, you don't have seatbelts, but metaphorically, here we go. Habakkuk's journey starts with complaint. Two complaints, in fact, and two responses from God. as I read the beginning of the first complaint, ask yourself, what is Habakkuk's main issue here? Why is he complaining to God? How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. What's the issue? I highlight some key phrases here. What do we have? Violence, injustice, wrongdoing, destruction, violence again, strife, conflict, lawlessness, injustice again, wicked triumphing, injustice, fight again. Repetition suggests that the two themes of injustice and violence, related presumably, are the key here. It may be that it's injustice and violence in other nations, but it's probably injustice and violence in his nation, in Judah. Now, nobody likes injustice and violence, do they? It's quite understandable that Habakkuk is upset. What's he doing? He's bringing the problem to God, and his feelings about it to God as well. To put it another way, he is lamenting. Now, when I put this talk together, I didn't know how much lament would feature in New Horizon this year with Joy from the Ashes. It may well be an important theme, but I couldn't assume that. So I'm going to say a little bit about it, just in case. If you want to learn more about it, I've got a link at the end of the seminar, at the handout, to another seminar last year given by me, as it happens, but because I know it's there, on lament generally. There's other great things you can read and learn about it. What is lament? Lament is praying to God in pain. It's bringing our hurt, our confusion, our doubts honestly to God as part of the relationship with him. We lament, why? Because of our faith in a loving, powerful God. Let me unpack that in two ways. Firstly, God wants us to be totally honest with him about our difficulties, yeah, including our feelings about our difficulties. After all, he knows what we're thinking and feeling, and knowing all of that, he still loves us, and he will not love us less if we are honest with him. If life stinks, we can tell God that life stinks and not have to be polite. There's no point. He knows how we're feeling. Secondly, God is utterly trustworthy, and he is relevant to every area of our life. There is nothing we cannot bring to him or should not bring to him. We can trust him totally. We can bring anything to him. Now, if you agree with both of those, which I hope you do, then that's lament. Lament is putting all of this together. On the one hand, life stinks. I'm going to be honest about the horrible situation I'm in and my feelings about it. On the other hand, I trust in God. God is relevant to my situation and my feelings, even when it's horrible. Therefore, I bring them together. I pray honestly, earnestly. Maybe it's not nice, but it's important. I seek to trust God, even in a time of crisis. I lament. See, lament is not the sign of a weak Christian or a lack of faith. It's a sign of a faith in God. Look elsewhere in the Bible, you'll find loads of examples. The Psalms, 1/3 of the whole book of Psalms are lament psalms, people pouring out their pain to God. The book of Lamentations, clue in the title there, is a single lament. Job, one of the best write-ups in the Bible, laments. There's loads of it. Now, we may not be comfortable or familiar with it because the church in the West has largely abandoned it, which is a shame. But we can, and arguably should, lament where appropriate. Sometimes we lament because of things happening to us, sometimes because of things happening to other people, standing alongside them in their horrible situation. And that's what it seems Habakkuk is doing. Go back to his first complaint. He says, why do you make me look at injustice? He describes it in general. It's probably this. Why is God's people, God's own society, so corrupt? It sounds like from verse 2, he's been praying about this for a while, but he's not seeing any response. So he's asking God, why? Why haven't you done anything? Why are you, the God of justice, not bringing justice? To Habakkuk, it feels like God hasn't listened or done anything. We might want to say, yes, Habakkuk, but you know, you're wrong, aren't you? God, of course God listens. He always listens. But that's missing the point. This is how Habakkuk feels. He's being honest about his feelings. We can too. Now, in laments in the Bible, we don't often get a direct answer from God, but here we do. Verses 5 to 11 have God's response. Habakkuk's asked God to do something, and God's going to tell him what he's doing. So I'll read the first few verses. Ask yourself, what does God say that he is doing? Look at the nations and watch, and be utterly amazed. for I'm going to do something in your days you would not believe even if you were told. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law unto themselves. They promote their own honor. What is God's response to the violence in Judean society? Well, we see it in verse 6, don't we? He's raising up the Babylonians, and the rest of verses 6 and 7, and indeed 8 to 11, describe them. How are they described? We'll see what we've got here. Ruthless, impetuous, invaders of other nations. They're feared, they're dreaded, they're a law unto themselves. In short, not the kind of people that you want to come across. God is rousing them in response to the injustice in Habakkuk's society. So what are they going to come and do? Well, based on their write-up here, they're going to come and do one thing. They're going to invade. Invade and attack God's own people. Now imagine that you are Habakkuk. You're lamenting about injustice. You called on God to act and God says, okay, I'm going to bring the Babylonians to invade you. How would you respond? Would you go, thanks God, that'll sort it out? Or would your perhaps response be perhaps a little bit less positive than that? Let's see how Habakkuk responds. Move to our second section. The verses 12 and 13, the beginning of the response. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the unright, the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Now note how he starts with the nature of God. Lament starts with the nature of God, the character of God. It's based on that. You see, when the world, when my situation do not agree with God's character, we can say, God, you're not like that. Why are you letting the world be like this? Why is my life like this? So what do we have here? God is eternal. God is just. The opposite of injustice. God is good, not evil. He cannot stand evil. You know, we, like Habakkuk, would presumably affirm all of this and say, amen, God is good. But this good God has just said that he's bringing the Babylonians, and the Babylonians are definitely not good. And the rest of Habakkuk's complaint in verses 14 to 17 describes them metaphorically as brutal fishermen who overfish and destroy. The heart of his complaint is in verse 13, the second half of it. To sort of summarize, or you're a good God, but your answer to the evil in society is to bring people who are even worse. Your answer to injustice is to bring even more injustice. How does that work? Now, it's difficult for us to understand truly how Habakkuk felt, because we don't tend to get messages like this from God. Well, if you do, then let me know. I'd be interested to hear that. We also don't know firsthand how horrific the Babylonians were, as they did. So the best I can ask you to do is to imagine a Ukrainian Christian at the end of 2021, looking at Ukrainian society and asking God to intervene. I'm no expert in Ukrainian society, especially before the invasion, but I presume there were problems in that society, as there are in every society. So this Christian, this Ukrainian Christian, has been praying for months to God to intervene, crying out, why don't you do something, God? God replies, I'm raising up the Russians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. I mean, verses 6 and 7 do sound like they would apply well to Russia's invasion, don't they? A great empire from the east that's known for brutally oppressing other nations, coming in to invade. Imagine hearing that as someone about to be invaded. Now, please do not misunderstand me here. I am not, absolutely not, suggesting that Putin's invasion of Ukraine is God's will. No. I'm simply using it as an illustration to give us a faint insight into the shock and horror that Habakkuk and the other Jews would have been feeling as they heard this message. The idea that God, the just God, is bringing the ruthless and brutal Babylonians to attack his own people. Why? Habakkuk couldn't understand. Habakkuk, of course, prophet though he is, does not have God's eye view, cannot see as God sees. Similarly, we can't. We can't understand why evil and suffering exists and why God allows it. We certainly can't understand why individual things happen. We aren't God. We can try to understand in part. There are things like theodicy where we can try and understand theologically, intellectually, why God allows it, but when you're suffering, it's probably not what you want to hear, like Job and his comforters. What does Habakkuk do? Well, we move to the beginning of chapter 2. He says, I will stake my stand at the watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I'm to give to his complaint. In other words, Habakkuk wants a response and he's going to actively wait for it. Listen and look. Again, lament is part of faith. It's part of a relationship with God. Habakkuk's got a response he didn't want, rather shocked by it, but he's not giving up. He wants to engage with God. He wants to hear more. He wants to listen, and he's going to do that. Do we? I mean, do we metaphorically take our stand and wait for God and actively look and listen? Or if we're honest, do we give God that standard shopping list of prayers and then wander off before he has a chance to respond to us and not listen properly? I know I can be guilty of that at times. Well, God does respond to Habakkuk in verses 2 to 5, and he makes 2 points. The first point is in verses 2 and 3. God says, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it, it will certainly come and will not delay. Verse 2, there will be a message, and Habakkuk the prophet will write it down and deliver it. Verse 3, the message will come, but in its own time. Habakkuk, you see, presumably wants an answer now. But God works in God's own time, just as God works in God's own way. Example, bringing the Babylonians. The second part of the response is in verses 4 and 5, which sets out how Habakkuk should respond. And the key point here, arguably the key point of the book, is in verse 4. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faith. How do you live? There are two ways to live here. Belief or unbelief? Unbelief is puffed up with inappropriate desires, and verse 5 expands on this. But the person of faith, the righteous person, lives out that faith. Here's the key response from God. It's an amazing phrase, incredibly deep. I could spend the whole seminar just looking at that one phrase, and you may recognize it more so because it comes up in the New Testament several times, in Romans, in Galatians, and in Hebrews. The references are on the handout. They all pick up this amazing concept and use it in slightly different ways, but we're going to stick to the use in Habakkuk. It talks about the righteous person. What's a righteous person? Well, in Hebrew, righteousness means acting rightly in a relationship. What does it mean? Well, it depends on the relationship. I act rightly towards my wife in a different way than acting rightly towards my children or my boss. Or you see the point? How do you act rightly in a relationship with God? Well, ultimately, you trust him because God is utterly trustworthy. God is faithful. God is trustworthy. We can trust him utterly because he's more reliable than any other person can ever be. And part of that trust is to live by faith, because faith and trust are inextricably linked. By a faith in God, I trust God and I live that out. Faith is not just intellectual adherence or belief. Faith is lived out. James makes that point clearly in the New Testament. So what does that mean for Habakkuk, for people in a time of difficulty? He waits for God to act in verse 3. But waiting doesn't mean being frozen and doing nothing. Waiting means living life faithfully, trusting God that he will act in his time, in his way, even if we don't understand why, when, how, etc. We can trust him. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? It's so simple to say. It's so incredibly difficult to do, especially when things are tough. It can almost be impossible at times. It can feel impossible. And that's why lament is a journey that we're on with Habakkuk. We can't just say to someone, just trust in God. Easy. Trust in God, that's a solution. Because it's not that simple. Trusting in God is a hard process, an ongoing process. It's part of a relationship. And lamenting, asking why, getting it out there can be an important part of that. We're being honest with God. We're in a relationship with him. We want to trust him, even in times when it seems so incredibly hard to trust him. It takes an effort. It's a choice to trust. Let's move on with Habakkuk and his journey. We come to the rest of chapter 2. At this point, I need to speed up a bit because, yeah, we're getting on a bit. I wish I could go through it all in detail like we've just been doing, but there isn't time. Let me encourage you to read Habakkuk later, to read it as a whole and get a feel for the journey. If you want to study it, it's an amazing little book. One resource you might want to look at is Lambs from Why to Worship. I had a look on the bookstore earlier, I couldn't see it, but it is available electronically by the sources and so forth. So it may be on the bookstore. Go and ask them, see if they've got it. In the rest of chapter 2, which is verses 6 to 20, we have the issue of judgment. Not a pleasant or easy issue, but then Habakkuk isn't easy, and lament isn't easy. What place does judgment have in lament? Let's have a look. In these verses, we have a collection of five woe oracles or sayings. What's a woe saying? Well, it's a condemnation. It's a taunt. It's a warning about what's going to happen. Each woe addresses a different sin, a different way of living apart from God. Remember the contrast in verses 4 and 5? Unbelief and belief. Well, here it's expanding on unbelief, especially in terms of justice. These evildoers may think they're getting away with it, but ultimately there is justice and judgment. Most of them start, whoa, alas, something like that. Then they carry on and just summarize what the sin or the evil act is, and then summarize the judgment that will come. So we'll look at just the first one as an example in verses 6 to 8. Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will not they wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you shed human blood, you've destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. What's the evil action here? Well, it starts in verse 6, piling up stolen goods, making oneself wealthy by extortion and expanding into violence. Those who constantly want more, in other words, and gain it by immoral practices. What's the judgment? Verses 7 and 8, the position will be reversed. The plunderer will become plundered by their victims. As they have done, so it will be done to them. The other woes are similar. They deal with another form of dishonest gain in verses 9 to 11, ruthless violence in 12 to 14, debauchery, especially corrupting other people in verses 15 and 17, and then idolatry, worshipping something other than God in verses 18 to 20. And the last one is the climax and also the reason for the others. Again, verses 4 and 5, these verses are the outworking of unbelief. That which we worship, we become like. If you worship power, immorality, greed, you become that way. Who do these verses apply to? Well, in Habakkuk's time, they could refer to the Babylonians from chapter 1, or indeed the unjust society before that. In our time, they could any number of groups they could relate to. So what do we make of these verses? Are we comfortable with them? Do we think it's appropriate to do this sort of thing to people today? Hey, you sinner, you're going to burn for what you're doing. I mean, in one sense, obviously we need to be ready to speak about God's judgment, as well as God's mercy and the need for repentance. But here there doesn't seem to be any mercy or repentance mentioned, just you're going to burn or equivalent. What do we do with that? Comes back to these difficult passages I was mentioning in my particular interest. What do we do with passages like this, apart from if effectively ignore them? What do we do with it? We remember this is part of lament. And lament is the voice of the sufferer, the victim, or maybe the person standing alongside them, weeping at horrible situations in life. Lament is not the voice of the powerful, the comfortable, the contented. The victim is suffering. Life stinks, quite possibly because of the immoral actions of others. How do you respond to that in lament? And this is one element of lament. Some people call it imprecation. Calling on God to bring judgment on my oppressors isn't always part of lament, but it can be, especially when your difficult situation is caused by others. We find it not just here, but in many different places. And at this point, you might be saying, yeah, but William, surely that's unchristian. We're meant to love our enemies and pray for them as Jesus did. Yes, we are. Yes, we should. It's the highest point, probably, of Christian lifestyle, isn't it? The point at which we can be most like God, to love our enemies as he did. Of course, the fact that it's the highest point of Christian lifestyle probably means it's the most difficult too. It's very easy to say we should love our enemies. It is horrendously difficult to do so, especially for those who are really suffering, being abused and oppressed. You know, to suggest that any Christian should instantly be able to just say, I forgive, I love, is unrealistic. You know, go back to the Ukrainian Christian, say to them, you should love Putin. Is that realistic? Woe to Putin is probably more likely to be the way they're feeling right now. Lament offers a way to move towards forgiveness and love of others. A movement towards, it's a journey. It's not easy. You see, in lament, as I said, we bring our feelings to God honestly. And one feeling that people may well have is a desire for vengeance. What do we do with that? You know, the lamenter acknowledges they feel that way. And in imprecation, they hand that feeling over to God. That's what's going on here. They're handing over that vengeance to God and saying, you know what I want? You know what I think is right? I give it to you. You're a God of justice. Ultimately, justice will come. God's character again. I want vengeance. I appeal to you. You are just, truly just. You know what should be done. I trust that evil will not conquer fully, that these people will not get away with it and have the last laugh. I hand it to you, God. And trust that you will vindicate me, that there will ultimately be justice. Now, this is not an excuse, yeah, for us to badmouth people to God or ask God to zap people that we just don't happen to like or who happen to irritate or inconvenience slightly. Yeah, lament is the voice of the sufferer and the recognition that when we're in pain, sometimes we have these feelings of vengeance and we need to do something with them. Now, I'm no pastoral expert. I'm not going to try and tell you what to do in that sense. But even I know that, you know, internalizing those feelings until they become bitterness or trying to pretend they don't exist and going numb isn't a good idea. Taking vengeance in their own hands is certainly not a good idea. So what do? We hand it over to God. Honestly, truthfully, he can bear that burden better than we can. Even handing over vengeance to God isn't easy, but it's the first step towards trying to forgive and even ultimately trying to love. You can see that in Romans 12. Look at how Paul includes handing over vengeance here. I'll read a section from verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil from evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by good. Verse 19, leave room for God's wrath. We don't take vengeance, we leave it to him. What does that lead to? Well, ultimately, ideally, overcoming evil with good. We start by handing over vengeance to God and see where that leads us. Because imprecation, strange as it seems, is part of trusting God, which is a key part of lament. Even though my situation seems totally unjust, yet I trust in you, the just God, that you're just, powerful, relevant, and that you will do something about it. And we can see that trust briefly in our passage. Verse 14, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Eventually the world will be just. But not just the future, but also the present in verse 20. The climax of the passage. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. In contrast to the idolatry in verses 18 and 19, these dumb idols that are irrelevant, that cannot speak or do anything, and they're lifeless. The true God lives and the true God reigns, and that can be affirmed in whatever horrendous situation we are in. God still reigns. Move on to the fourth stage, almost there in the journey. The past and the present in the first 15 verses of chapter 3. This focus on God continues in these verses. It's a psalm, a prayer. The prophet prays in verses 1 and 2, and he receives a vision, or he sees a vision in verses 3 to 15. Both of them look to the past. Remember what God has done. And remembering what God has done in the past can help us to trust him in the present. For the prayer briefly, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. He's remembering what God has done. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. So Habakkuk calls on God and says, I know what you've done. Now do it again, please. I know that you've done this, and it gives me the confidence to call on you to do it now. And note the reference to God's character, not just wrath, but also mercy. And then we have the vision in verses 3 to 15. We don't know if this is a vision that Habakkuk himself had or if it's an older psalm that he's using. Either will be fine. You know, sometimes we have our own personal experiences of God. But we can also draw on the experiences of others, the words of others, to engage with God. Sometimes when you're really upset, it's difficult to find the words. But then we can, if you'll pardon the expression, do a Blue Peter and say, here's one I prepared earlier, or rather, here's one that someone else prepared earlier. Using other words. The vision itself has two elements. In verses 3 to 7, we see God coming from the south. And this reminds us of the story of the Exodus. The Exodus wanderings, where they met God at Sinai, where he helped them in the wilderness, where he brought them into the promised land. And in verses 8 to 15, we have the account of a battle. God is portrayed as a warrior fighting his enemies. Now, these enemies are metaphorical. They're talked about as the river and the sea, so that reminds us of, again, the crossing of the Jordan, the crossing of the Red Sea. God portrayed as a warrior. Are we comfortable with that? It's an image that flows through the Bible, and as with every image of God, it gives us one element of God, not the whole, but one. God is mighty. God protects his people. God is victorious. Now, if we're safe and comfortable, then the warrior God image may not be a particular relevance to us. But if we are suffering, if we are oppressed by others, then the image of God as the victorious warrior who has our back may be very comforting. Again, we've got to be careful we don't misuse this image. God's on my side against everyone else. And to do that, we should remember what the ultimate victory of God looks like. Because God, the warrior, the conqueror of Egypt, etc., becomes God, the crucified. God, the victim. God, the oppressed. God, the one obedient to death, even death on a cross. And through becoming the ultimate victim of evil, he conquers evil and suffering and injustice in the greatest possible way. By his stripes, we are healed. That brings us to the final part of the book of Habakkuk, the end of the journey, his final words. We see his initial response in verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound, decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. He's still afraid, whether it's of the enemies or God or both. He will wait patiently. Remember chapter 2, verse 1, he was going to wait for God's answer. Now he's had God's answer, and as a result, he can wait through the calamity of invasion, trust in God that God will overrule, and ultimately there will be justice. And this brings us to the real climax of the book in verses 17 and 18, the end point of the journey. Habakkuk expands on what it means to wait patiently, what it means for the righteous one to live out his faith in God in times of trouble. Verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Now, if you don't grow like me, figs and olives and grapes, we need a bit of translation here, don't we? What's being talked about? Basically, agricultural collapse. No crops, no animals. In the context of Habakkuk, this is probably due to the invasion, but we can imagine it for other reasons too. Think of the Ukraine invasion and the effect that's had on grain and other things. Yeah? Judah was an agricultural-based society. This would be utterly devastating for them. You know, we've been affected by the Ukraine war, yes. Rising prices, which have caused real hardship for some people. But we still have food. You know, as a rich nation, we can just import it from somewhere else at a higher price. Poorer nations have just had less food as a result. And that's to say nothing of what the situation is like in Ukraine itself. Habakkuk's picture is horrendous. No food for the people. Utter devastation. One commentator described it like this. It is Bosnia, Vietnam, and Rwanda rolled into one. Powerful images for those who remember those. We could add Ukraine to that. Or Ethiopia, Eritrea, or the other brutal conflicts going on at the moment that we just don't hear so much about. Think of it as the worst situation imaginable. And it is in this situation that Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Does that sound weird? It's a horrible situation. Joy, joy, joy! What? How does he mean that? Well, we have to remember what joy means. Joy is not happiness. Happiness, this sort of transitory emotional feeling based on external stimuli. Something makes me happy, something makes me sad. It changes. Joy comes from our relationship with God. We know whatever happens in this world, that God loves us. We know whatever happens in this world that we have received from him great treasure. We know whatever happens in this world that we have a home with him that can never be taken away from us. That's joy. Joy is the feeling that comes from this utter confidence in God, this trust in God. Because often we put confidence in other things, if we're honest, don't we? We put confidence in our job, in our family, in our own abilities, in our country, in friends, whatever it is, they're easier to trust and put more confidence in, but they can and probably will fail us at some point. Only God is the one we can truly trust, who will never fail us totally. We can see that with Paul, another man who knew what suffering was. Excuse me. Paul's letter to the Philippians, the theme of joy and rejoicing flows through it, and it climaxes in the famous passage in chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now note, it's rejoicing in the Lord, not just being happy, but having confidence in God. And he carries on in the same vein to say, bring everything to God. Everything. So the peace of God can guard your hearts and minds. It's all related. They may have joy. We hear also from Paul a little bit of how he got to be able to do this. He says, I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, and read Acts and some of his letters to find out some of the things he went through. I can do all this, how? Through him who gives me strength. I rely on God. I rejoice in the Lord. I trust in God. It's the same thing. So returning to Habakkuk, even in his horrible situation, agricultural collapse, invasion, no food, devastation, he says, I choose to trust. I choose to have confidence. I choose to rejoice. Think of the power of that. This is the end point of lament. It starts, as Habakkuk did, with protests to God. Why this injustice, God, you God of justice? He journeys through discussion, listening, waiting, thinking, until in the end he chooses to trust. Because trust, as we said, isn't easy, especially when it's difficult. It's easy to trust when things are easy, isn't it? Not when things are hard. It's a journey. This is one way that lament can help us reach towards joy, trust. New Horizons' theme is joy from the ashes. Here at the end of Habakkuk, we have Habakkuk's joy from the ashes. He will rejoice in God, not in other things. He will be joyful in God, his Savior, even in the midst of disaster. Verse 17 finally puts it in like Paul, the sovereign Lord is my strength. Habakkuk, Paul, they both know that. And note, it comes at the end. It's not something you jump to instantly. He's vented his feelings. He's got it out there. He's talked. He's discussed. It's not quick. It's not easy, but it can help us. What about us? We're not in Habakkuk's situation. We're not in that absolute disaster. We're not in the easiest place either as a nation. And I don't know where you are, but or individually, or where people that you know are either. How can these verses speak to us? I've had a go at rewriting verse 17 for our situation, a kind of absolute worst case, which we pray will not happen. Though the economy does not recover and recession comes upon us, though the supermarkets are empty of food and the farms bring forth no produce, though the NHS is overwhelmed and sickness sweeps the land, though Putin launches his nukes and devastates the world. If that happened, how would you feel? Horrible? That's probably about as close as we can get to Habakkuk's situation in verse 17. Now, the challenge, how would we respond in that situation? Would we respond as Habakkuk does in verse 18? Let me read it again with adding verse 18 in. Though the economy does not recover and recession comes upon us, though the supermarkets are empty of food and the farms bring forth no produce, though the NHS is overwhelmed and sickness sweeps the land, though Putin launches his nukes and devastates the world, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Can you say that? Can I say that? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will trust in him, not in anything else, because everything else is failing me. But I will base my confidence in him and live that out. Or in the words of chapter 2, verse 4, I will live by faith. I end with this. I've mentioned Ukraine a few times in the seminar. It's an obvious current equivalent, probably the closest we can get to Habakkuk. People who are suffering a national crisis. And there are many people who are suffering personal crises. I say it may be you, it's not me, pro. Currently, right now, I can't say I'm in crisis. Look at how I'm dealing with it. But let me give you an example of someone who is. Last year, I heard a Ukrainian man speak in our church. He's a man who's come here. He's suffering from cancer. He's come from his country. He gave a really interesting, challenging talk on being too attached to possessions. But the thing that really shook me was an answer he gave in a Q&A session afterwards. I forget the question exactly. It was something about the church in Ukraine. But the answer he gave was that the church in Ukraine really needs leaders who can remind the Ukrainians that losing their possessions, meaning jobs, homes, etc., losing their possessions is nothing. I must admit, I blinked at that point and went, nothing? I don't think I'm there yet. I'm a Bible college lecturer and I'm not there yet. So, you know, what can I get to that stage? But that, in the end, is the ultimate aim of this, saying, I trust in the Lord. Whatever comes, I place my confidence in God and God alone. Yes, other things I can trust in a bit, but ultimately, in God. Paul says, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Habakkuk says, though the fig tree does not bud, whatever the situation, I will rejoice in the Lord. We say, amen, and try to live that out. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are utterly trustworthy. We thank you that you are a God who's also willing to listen to us as we're upset, that you know what we're feeling and you love us anyway. We thank you for your servant Habakkuk and for the journey that he went through that we have in front of us. Lord, help us to journey as we need to, when we're in difficulties or when we're with other people who are in difficulties. Help us to make that journey, to be able to be honest with you, to express our feelings, to listen to you, to hear from you, to learn from you, and finally to be able to say, I choose to trust in you, I rejoice in you, no matter what. Amen. Give you a moment to think, but we can now move to a time of Q&A. There's questions. I won't promise to answer every question, but I'll do my best. Thank you. I mean, the question is, how will I interpret the last part? He makes my feet like the feet of the deer. He enables me to go on the heights. It's a phrase that, you know, you get similar to David using it elsewhere. I mean, it's, again, we don't have deer so much here. We have sheep maybe in the equivalent here. But, you know, I'm guessing it's more strength, you know, being able to rise up to high place and God giving the strength and the ability to endure even in difficult places. It's a powerful image that's used elsewhere in different contexts. So I haven't picked up on that one, have I? But, no, it's a... As there are images we can use, images of security and safety, and there's various ones. God as a rock, or God letting us stand on rock, God giving us strength and ability to maneuver where we need to. Thank you. Yeah, other questions? Thank you. Where's the dilemma between lamenting God and cursing him? Thank you. I think it's a key point, and if I had time, I'd expand more, but very briefly, lament's part of God's character, the relationship with God. I'm seeking to trust God. I want to engage. Job screams at God, but he wants to engage with him. He wants to speak to him. He wants to hear from him. Cursing God, I say the difference is when you give up and walk away and say, that's it. When you lament, you're speaking to God. When you start speaking about God, well, I'm fed up with God. God isn't doing anything. That's the danger. I mean, again, we've got to be free to say what we think, but we must be bringing it to God. If we're bringing it to God and we want to engage, God knows what we're feeling anyway. But if we're starting to walk away and say, that's it, I give up on this God, that's the real danger. Psalms of lament. Yes, I mean, very roughly, you have 150 psalms. That's not rough, that's true. And very roughly, one third of them, 50 psalms, especially towards the beginning. It moves roughly, interesting, the whole book of Psalms, not exactly, but you find more lament at the beginning and more praise at the end. So the book of Psalms, it is a book of praises, but and they have different groups of psalms. So lament psalms, praise psalms, thanks psalms, etc., etc. The largest category is lament. Isn't that interesting? If you think of the Psalms as very crudely sort of a book of songs or prayers for the people of Israel, one third of those are God, what's going on? Now think of our churches. How often, if ever, do we sing or pray that kind of thing? And if we don't, are we trying to cover it up? Are we trying to say we can't bring that to God? It's not appropriate. And are we giving a wrong kind of attitude to say we can't talk to God about this? Yes, I guess we can, we should. And we should do it corporately at times as well. So that's very important. We need to rediscover this, whether it's Habakkuk, Lament, Job, Lamentations, the books we don't go into, because they're not nice. But the life of faith isn't nice. God isn't nice. God is good. That's different. Yeah. So have a read through it somewhere. See more. Hand here and then here. Thank you. The question is, to what extent in the New Covenant do we still look at God as being behind the rise and fall of nations? I mean, the difference being in the Old Testament, it was Israel that was both a people of God and a nation. A geographical, political nation, as well as the people. Now we're dispersed around the world, so we don't have the same sense of God's people are being invaded. You know, both people on both sides of almost every conflict can say God is with us, and it's the same God, and that's tragic. But so on the one hand, that's different. On the other hand, that we would say that God is still the same God behind history and behind everything. Again, it's a difficult question of we can't say God has done this, therefore God approves it. We're not prophets. We don't have the right to say, I know why this natural disaster has come. It's because God's angry with that. You know, we don't have that ability, that right. We can say that God is ultimately involved, that nothing happens outside ultimately the will of God. Now that the world is a mess and it's corrupt and God does not wish, in a sense, in his deep heart, many of the things happen, but God is still in control. And it's that tension, isn't it, of God is in control, but we have freedom and we misuse that freedom. But ultimately, we can't say that anything is out of God's control. Israel was a very small nation with great empires around them, but they still said, our God is in control. How arrogant does that sound? But it was true, and it's still true. Can I give you a date for Habakkuk? Well, I mean, the Babylon is rising at the end of the 600s BC, and it finally invades Israel in 597 and 587. So Habakkuk's probably around, you know, set around that kind of time where the Babylonians are rising in power in the east, and they're coming, you know, to attack. We can see this coming, the writing's on the wall, and it's God doing it. How can that be? What advice do I have for someone who's effectively rejecting God? Very difficult, because I don't want to be a Job's comforter and say, you know, oh, go on, just deal with it. God will be fine. God's just and you're fine. Because they're in this horrible, they got to a point that they've given up. I mean, advice, I would want to probably, if they've never come across lament, to show them there is a way to not just say, you know, because if it's sort of, I have to be jolly happy all the time as a Christian, otherwise I can't do it. And, you know, I can't say this to other Christians. No, you can. Please do. You know, please feel free to rant at God, if necessary, rather than just feel I have to be smiling all the time. No, let God know how you feel. Have it out with him. Read Job. Read Lamentations. These people are, you know, shouting at God at times because they're so, so utterly sick of their situation. Psalms of Lament too. Look at Psalm 88, the darkest of all psalms. There is no hint of joy or happiness or anything apart from the phrase, Lord God of my salvation. It ends, darkness is my closest friend. That's how in despair the guy is. Jeremiah's greatest lament goes, God, why have you let me live? Why did you even let me be born? There's some real despair that is being brought to God. I suppose the key would be, I mean, again, insofar as I know them and I have the right to say it, bring it to God. Don't give up on God. Bring it to God. Be as angry as you like with God, but just keep in that relationship. Should we expect God to punish his church if he's caught in idolatry today? I mean, God will not, you know, I think if the church wants to be used by God, then if we're doing that kind of thing, obviously we have to think about what idolatry is, and there's big debates about, you know, where Christianity and culture can relate and shouldn't relate and everything else. I think that God is not just going to smile at it and say, that's fine, absolutely fine. I don't think you're going to get sort of churches hit by lightning bolts. I certainly don't want to be the person who's saying that's God and that isn't, and that's why, because it's too dangerous. So I think we want to seek to be truly living out what it means to be utterly faithful to God. You know, God is utterly faithful. Our call is to be utterly faithful to the faithful God. What does that look like for each of us? So, I mean, I think God will just not use us, and God may choose to close things down. I don't even want to try and give examples or anything, but no, clearly I think that he will respond in other ways. He will raise people up. We want to be the ones who are used by God, and to that we need to be faithful. I limited, I'm not going to say that God is bringing Putin into Ukraine, and I would still stand by that, but the question is this spiritualizing God, keeping him out of politics? You know, to what extent is there punishment? And I would say I don't want to spiritualize God. I want to see God as truly, fully active in the world. I would just be incredibly hesitant of claiming that I have the mouth of God and can say God is acting here because of this. That would take a huge amount of discernment corporately, and I would also say that probably the first thing is we have to be saying it about ourselves first. It is not our job to be standing and pointing the finger and going, look at them, look how God's punishing them. We just start with, what about us? The question about, you know, the church, what about our church? What about me? It always starts with me. If I'm pointing the finger at someone else, then yes, Roman 2, it points right back at you. You've got to be very careful. So yes, definitely, I don't want to say God isn't involved, but I would be very, very wary of saying exactly how and where and claiming that I know. Thank you. The question is the dynamic of faith. What is it about faith from God, and how much I have faith or how much I need to have faith? I would start with faith comes from God, and that's important. It's not so much how much faith I have, like a positive thinking. I must have this amount of faith. It's who I have faith in. I can have a huge amount of faith in something that isn't faithful. It's pointless. You know, you can trust the wrong person. Doesn't know how much you trust them. they're not trustworthy, but I can trust God. However much or little faith I have, I still have faith in God, who is utterly faithful and trustworthy. So it starts with him. It has to. So we can't, you know, to say you didn't have enough faith is horrendous, very dangerous. Again, I'm not a pastor or carer, but I would never want to say to someone, this disaster happened because you didn't have enough faith, you didn't pray enough. That's not for me to say. It starts with God. God has saved us. God, the faith comes from God. We're not trying to generate it ourselves. Paul talks, people talk about Paul, they say the indicative and the imperative. Paul says, you are saved by faith. Now live it out. So we have faith in the faithful God who saved us. Faith comes from God, but we respond. We don't just say, I'll kick back and let God get on with it and God deal with it because the faith comes from him. We say, I respond to God's salvation and I live out the faith that I have in the faithful one. And that, again, could take a whole seminar on that. I'm not going to, but that's, yeah, a really good, deep question, but that's about as much as I can say. What are we doing? Okay, a few more minutes. Yes, thank the observation that there used to be more lament songs or reworking. Yes, there's Matheson's, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go, which is a reflection on his horrendous situation, how God Love didn't let him go. There's some lament songs being written. If you look up, there's examples you can find online, sort of look for lament psalms or lament songs. Because again, yes, singing is very powerful. If we don't ever pray this or sing this corporately, how can people understand that it's okay to do it? If we don't ever address it in church services, are we missing out on stuff or pretending that stuff is fine when it isn't? So yes, music can be incredibly powerful in times of difficulty. Thank you. The first point was the reference to the coming day of judgment. Ultimately, there will be judgment. Ultimately, there's the last judgment where God will make everything right, and through sheer mercy, we do not get what we deserve. But wrath, God's wrath, you can go back to more detailed, of course, in chapter 1 of Romans, where he talks about the wrath of God that's coming on the ungodly, and all the difficulties. And then, of course, in chapter 2, he goes on to say, but don't think you're going to get away with it, because if you know better, then you really know what you're doing. So how is God judging our nation today? Again, I want to be very careful about, trying to be a prophet, because I'm not Habakkuk. I can't say that other people, this is what God is doing. I think God is judging the way he always judges. That is evading the issue in a sense, because in a couple of minutes to try and say something definitive would be very, very dangerous. So I would want to affirm that God is present and God is acting and God is responding. I would not want to try and say, let me tell you 5 ways in which he's doing it and 5 people he's attacking and 5 things he's particularly angry about, because the trouble is it might be my hobby horse that I'm promoting. So again, sorry, that's not a good answer, but I'm wary of trying to give any kind of decent answer. There was a hand at the back, I think. Question, do I think that God's people in Bible times were more aware of lament than today? I think they probably were, because it's there. I think the church in the West in particular has lost that. If you look at some churches in the majority world, they very much know what lament is, because they live on an ongoing basis in situations that are unsustainable, that are chaotic. We have been, maybe as an Englishman I speak in Northern Ireland inappropriately, perhaps, you folks have lived up through the troubles, but certainly in growing up in Essex, it's just wasn't that. Not that life was simple and straightforward, but sometimes the church abandoned it because they thought it wasn't appropriate in resurrection times to be, this is too negative. But I think actually you look at you still find it in the New Testament as well. So I think the church, certainly our churches, have lost it, and it's something that we ought to be trying, not as just a complaining or mouthing off, but just as a way, this is part of the life of faith. And there we are. That brings us a 1:45, and that seems to be an appropriate point to stop. Thank you very much for your attention.
Thank you for listening to this talk. If you would like to know more about New Horizon, please visit our website at newhorizon.org.uk.